Let's read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Slaves, be obedient to your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is God's word. You know, have you ever stopped and wondered what Jesus did with the first 30 years of his life? Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross at the age of 33. And if you look to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, aside from a very few snapshots of those early years, of him going to the temple at the age of 12, and that sort of thing, aside from those very few snapshots, we have virtually no picture of the first 30 years of Christ's life. Except that the Bible summarizes those years by saying that he was the son of a carpenter in Matthew 13:55. So I think it's remarkable to me that about 90% of Jesus' earthly life was over before other people began to realize it through his public ministry that this is a person who claims to be the Christ, the Messiah. 90% of his life was over before he was a public figure. 90% of his life was over before the gospel writers picked up pens to begin writing about the details of what he spoke and what he did. And it's apparent to me that the balance of what he did with his life was to learn and then practice a blue-collar trade. Isn't that interesting? I don't know if any of you have even stopped and thought about that. That if you're a Christian, Christ, your Lord and Savior, the Son of God, that nearly 90% of his life was about learning and practicing a blue-collar trade. And that's where I want to begin this morning, because I think it's very interesting to me that a lot of times Christians even have a very negative view of work. But the fact that Christ, God, come in the flesh, invested this amount of his life in that kind of work means, first of all, there can be nothing inherently demeaning, dehumanizing, or even unspiritual about work, even if it's so-called secular work. If it were so, Christ would not have involved himself in that sort of thing. I mean, we often think of work as it's a necessary evil. I mean, we want to do this with our lives, but the reality is, you know, we got to make money, we got to do something with our lives, and we just kind of view it as a necessary evil. But I want you to understand that God does not view work as a necessary evil, because Christ didn't involve himself with necessary evils. He was the perfect man, exemplary in everything he did. And I still find it fascinating that this exemplary God-man spent the balance of his life building houses. That's what a carpenter did in that day. What does it say about the subject of the Christian's vocation that Christ was a carpenter, not an altar boy? See, Christ did not grow up in the church, so to speak, being discipled in religion and growing up as an altar boy type of little young man and just learning the priesthood and growing up. What does that say about the Christian's vocation that Christ was a carpenter, not an altar boy? And what does it say about the sphere of our ministry that Christ spent the balance of his time out on job sites in and around Nazareth building houses rather than centering his first 30 years of his life at the temple in Jerusalem? What does that say about the sphere of your ministry? That's where Christ, the Son of God, spent the balance of his time in life. And what does it say just in general about our ability to renew culture through the gospel, that Jesus Christ, with the same hands that would later be nailed to a cross, that most of his life, those hands were carving and nailing and cutting and erecting structures for people to live in? What does that say about God's willingness to display redemption and renewal and creativity through what we do in our vocation with our hands? You know, I think it says more than we ever imagined. I think it brings tremendous hope to every single one of you here this morning, because you're either in a vocation now or you're training to be in a particular vocation. And that can be drudgery at times because we don't see that God-centered, eternal perspective of why my work matters and how my work matters. But if we can just back down to this background information about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and understand that obviously Christ viewed his blue-collar labor as an area in his life in which he could show and display the supremacy of God. What does that say about our vocation? I think it brings us tremendous hope and encouragement that what we do, whatever it is that God has called us to do, it means it has eternal significance. It means that there is redemptive value to what you're doing as an accountant or an attorney or a stay-at-home mom or just a general office worker or manager or somebody who cleans toilets. It means that that work has eternal significance. And I want you to see this morning as we unpack these few short verses, I want you to see how God ought to be embraced as the center of what you're doing and how that will renew everything that you do, the way that you think about your job, the way that you view even the menial little tasks that just are repetitive and you have to do it 1,000 times a day if you have to do it once and it just gets so old. But how does the gospel renew that? How does the gospel lift you and encourage you to change diapers or to post numbers in that little box on Excel over and over and over again, or to write a court briefing or whatever it is that you do? You know, to begin embracing a God-centered view of work, and this is still by way of introduction, we need to begin by dismissing a pagan philosophy known as dualism. Dualism is the idea that there are spiritual vocations like what I do. I'm a pastor. That's really spiritual. And then everything else is just kind of unspiritual. I mean, you know, you clean toilets. You change dirty diapers. You put numbers into that box in Excel. You cook. You're a waiter or a waitress. You do those kind of things. And dualism says that this over here, what our pastor does, that is spiritual work. And this over here, what I do, is secular. It's unspiritual. It doesn't have the same kind of ministry meaning that what our pastor does. And that's a pagan philosophy that much of the New Testament is written to say it's a false philosophy. Throw it down, destroy it, because the Bible teaches the opposite of that, even in the Old Testament. And I'm going back to the very beginning, right after God delivers the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And they're out in the middle of the wilderness and they're just wandering around somewhat aimlessly. When God comes to Moses and he gives them instructions on building this tabernacle where the glory of God would dwell and lead the people around in the wilderness. And this is in Exodus 31. You read these words. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence and with knowledge." And if I were to stop right there, you would say, wow, I don't know who this Bezalel guy is, but he is obviously about to be one of the major spiritual leaders of this new nation of Israel that's been led out of Egypt into the wilderness to go to the promised land. He must be like a priest or something, because God, I mean, the Spirit of God was on him. He was given all this spiritual wisdom and ability and intelligence. But if you keep reading, it says, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft." Why did God fill this man Bezalel with spiritual wisdom and insight? Was it so he could be a priest or a pastor or some other kind of what we think of as a spiritual leader? God gave him that kind of filling, that kind of wisdom, so that he could be an artist and a craftsman. And what does that say about all of your vocations? That God, even way back early, as he began forming a people for his own glory, that he said, "Your work matters to God. I'm filling you with my Spirit so that as you go into your workplace, you have specific skill to minister for the glory of God in whatever area you're sent to minister." I think that's exciting. I think it brings the kind of significance and meaning to our work that we're all looking for and that unbelievers are looking for and saying, "Why? What do I have to do to make my work matter? What do I have to do to make it count for something?" And this is it. This is the answer. That it's ministry for God. You see, our theme here this morning is that every vocation and every task within that vocation is ministry when done for the glory and reward of Christ our Master. So let's begin looking at this motivation. And I want to start by saying, why are you involved in the vocation that you're involved in? Or why, if you're a student here this morning, we have several of you, why are you training for a particular vocation and not other vocations? What is it about that job? Why did you seek to do something and not something else? And I think it's interesting how even small children, you know, you ask them what they want to be when they grow up. But I always enjoy doing this, especially when they're 3, 4, 5 years old. What do you want to do when you grow up? I want to be a fireman. And I appreciate the fact that children, they're young enough and naive enough to want to serve other people. They want to be a fireman because they want to go and rescue people and save people's lives. And they haven't yet been turned into a cynical, self-centered beast by the culture that surrounds them that says, life's about you. You don't become a fireman to serve other people. Work is about you. Why do you do what you do? You know, the number one reason why people choose the vocation they choose is because they think it will pay well. And it's interesting in talking to these people who are doing something that, in fact, does pay fairly well. They can make a living. And how many of these people, saved or unsaved, they hate what they're doing. They hate what they're doing. They hate Monday mornings. They love Friday mornings. They love Friday afternoons better. They love Friday evenings even better. But you understand. I mean, people, they look at it this way. They say, I hate what I'm doing, but I like the benefits of the money that I make doing what I do. I like the fact that I can look forward to an early retirement because I'm making enough money now where I think at 58 years old, I'll be full time on the golf course. Wow, that's a noble motivation for your work. Hate it for the, you know, you probably go into the workforce around age 22 and you're going to be there till age 60, 65. What a wonderful motivation for that 45 years or so to hate it, but to look forward to the benefits that you're going to have afterward. You say that's as unchristian and ungospel centered motivation as you can get. But that's why a lot of people are in the work they're in. You know, a couple others. People are motivated by things like status or advancement or approval. In other words, they're looking at a particular job and they're saying, maybe I even hate the work, but I like the fact that that's the kind of job where I could work myself up the corporate ladder and I could get more and more and more recognition or status or appreciation or approval, that I could be a better attorney or a higher level, not entry level accountant or teacher. It's the kind of position where you can get tenure and you're making a certain very high minimal amount just for showing up because you've been there so long. I like that. I hate teaching. I hate people. I don't want to be around people. But I like that. It's crazy. I mean, people work for motivations that are no higher than their own identity or sense of self-worth. That you say, okay, the vocation I go into, that's how people are going to think of me. Think of yourself. And you think, I'm not just going to be a Christian who happens to be a teacher. My identity is that I'm a teacher. And you meet somebody new. And how often do we do this? I'm Matt. Okay, you're Sherry. Okay, Sherry, what do you do? And it's one of the first things that we do is we want people to identify who they are with what they do vocationally. And so it is a big deal that we are motivated by that idea of what gives me status, what gives me the kind of identity and self-worth that I want to have in life. And I want to move on this next slide to say that because those are the things that motivate us supremely, this is what we're making ourselves slave to. We're making ourselves slaves to a paycheck. I mean, how many people do I hear say, well, honestly, I do it for a paycheck. I don't like my work, but it's a paycheck. So you know what? You're saying I'm a slave to a paycheck. I don't like what I do, but I'm enslaved. I'm not free to enjoy what I do and to serve God in that environment. I'm slave to a paycheck, honestly. People are slave to other people's opinion, because if you want that status and approval and identity that other people give you by validating your thoughts and your work, you're a slave to those other people. Becky Pippert says this, that whatever controls us is our Lord. And so if I'm controlled by that motivation of approval, then you are my Lord. Jesus Christ isn't my Lord. I'm not centered on God. I'm centered on what you think, how you might possibly criticize the job that I'm doing. And I'm not free to just minister and work. People are slaves to the clock. You hate your job, so you get there and you just skim in the parking garage and know how many minutes it takes. And you're sitting down at your desk and clocking in right as you know, 8 o'clock. And you're watching that clock all day and you're tapping your watch thinking it must have somehow stopped or slowed down because time doesn't move that slowly. And you're a slave to the clock because you hate your work. You're motivated by the wrong things. People are slaves to criticism or slaves to schmoozing. Your motivation is that you can climb that corporate ladder. And so you're a slave to having to be the kind of person who schmoozes. You're slaves to your annual evaluations because money is your God and status is your God. And you're looking at the annual evaluation saying, okay, certain things need to happen on that day in that office for me to be happy for the next year. Because that 1 hour is going to determine what I make for the next year. And if I get to move up to another pay level, which is another level of status within my company. And you're a slave all year long to that annual evaluation, or if you have quarterly evaluations. And the world can stand out there and tell me that in Christ I am a slave, that religion is a crutch. And by the way, Christianity is not religion. We talk about that all the time. It's anti-religion in the sense that religion says, do this and God will accept you. And Christianity says, by faith alone, you're accepted by what Christ already did. So it's not religion in that sense. I want you to be free this morning and not believe the lie of the world that says, if you submit to Christ and you go into your vocation with a God-centered view, boy, that's going to be just another area where Christ is stealing your freedom. You tell me these people are free. You tell me that people who are slaves to other people's opinion and the clock and early retirement so they can put a golf ball the rest of their life. You tell me that those are free, satisfied people, because I'll disagree with you. And the reason they keep changing jobs and the reason why they keep struggling and fighting for self-interest and for self-advancement is because they're not free and they're not satisfied and they're not enjoying life the way that we can enjoy life in Christ, even in the workplace. I think with the smiles, the laughs, somewhat nervous laughter, we identify with what I've just said this morning. We identify with those motivations. I identify with some of those motivations, and I am slave to some of those things. And I want to look back at this text this morning and see how God is motivating us to say, forget about the way that your flesh and the world around you tells you to be motivated in your job, and listen to what the gospel says, and be motivated by what Christ is for you and who you are to Him. And the motivations in this text are signposted by the word knowing. You see in verse 8 and then again in verse 9, the word knowing. What Paul, the apostle, is writing in this passage is that if you know what I'm about to say, if you know these things and you carry this knowledge into your vocation, whatever it is, then you will have the proper thinking to motivate what you're doing. So let's look what he says in verse 8. He says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. If I were to summarize those two knowings, the first thing that I believe Paul is using to motivate us is he's simply saying, who's your master? If you know that whether you're a slave or free, and let me bring that right up to date. He's saying whether you're an employer or an employee, whether you are self-employed, whether you're a contract worker for others, whether you're the bottom rung or the top rung, it doesn't matter. Who is your master? And he's saying Christ is your master. We are, before we are anything else, employee, employer, we are first of all servants of Christ. And you see that if I back up to verse 6, we're not working, we're not ministering by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ. And there it is right there. So these two motivations. The first is work in light of gospel deliverance. work in light of gospel deliverance. So when I go to the workforce, when I go to work every day, or when I stay at home and I'm working every day, this is what I'm thinking. I'm being motivated by the fact that in the gospel, Christ has come in the flesh and set me free from all of that stuff that I just talked about. I'm not controlled by those other things. I'm not slave to those other things, whether it's early retirement, your opinion or your criticism, my monthly evaluation, the clock. I'm not slave to any of those things because in Christ I've been delivered. I've been set free. And Christ says that when you go to your work, whether you're a slave, whether you're an employee, whether you're an employer, whether you work for yourself, think of yourself first as someone who's a servant of Christ. That's very freeing. That's tremendously freeing because you're at work and you're thinking, I don't have to seek the approval to the degree that I'm enslaved to it of my boss or the CEO or the CFO because I work for Christ. Christ has set me free from having to strive and struggle to try to attain something that I might be able to attain. I might not be able to attain, but he set me free from it because he's let me know that by his grace, through faith, I've already been accepted. I've already been approved of. I've already been set free from all of those things. So work in light of gospel deliverance. That positionally, you are free because you already have your reward in heaven by faith. It's not something that you're earning as you go to work and prove your excellence in the workforce. And secondly, second motivation before we move on is work in light of gospel reward. I know I'm tiptoeing a fine line here anytime I talk about reward from the scripture, because there are those who say that anytime you bring up reward, you're saying that salvation is not by grace alone, which it is. OK, and I'll just make that clear again, that if you're visiting here for the first time, that salvation is provided in Christ by what he's already done. There's nothing that you and I can do to earn it. It's already given to us by faith. We believe in Christ, we repent of our sins, and that salvation is ours. It's not a reward for what we do or don't do. But yet there is a reward in the gospel. You know, it's like this. We aren't saved by our good works, but we are saved for good works. And it's this idea that as we do those good works, that they're not appeasing God, but they are pleasing God. You see the difference? It's not that by what I do, I'm setting myself free. It's that by what I do in the gospel, having already been set free, God looks on that in these verses, say, as an impartial judge. And he says, you know what? Practically speaking, I've set you free to minister for me wherever you work, because even though your boss may not see without you tooting your own horn, he says, Christ is an impartial judge who sits in heaven and he sees. So if you're doing something good and it's not getting noticed, you have your reward. If you're doing something bad that's not getting noticed, you have your reward. And this is one of the greatest motivations that we can carry into work, is just saying, I know that Christ is all seeing. And it's OK for me to suffer in one sense, being passed over for raises or approval or appreciation and that sort of thing, because that's not ultimately why I'm here. I'm ultimately here for God's glory and for that eternal reward, which is already mine in Christ. So I'm free to serve. Now, probably many of you have seen or are familiar, at least, with the movie Chariots of Fire. And Chariots of Fire centers plot wise around two male sprinters that competed for Great Britain in the 1924 Paris Olympics. Their names are Eric Liddell and Harold Abrams. And I want to use this as an illustration of these motives, because Harold Abrams illustrates the way the world is motivated to go about their work and the subsequent frustration and lack of satisfaction that the world faces in their jobs. Abrams' whole life was about sprinting the 100 meters. And it's interesting, at one point in this movie, Abrams says, I'm 24. And I've never known contentment. I'm forever in pursuit, but I don't even know what it is I'm chasing. Isn't that interesting how often that describes really us going about our work, whatever it is, that we think, man, I'm 39, I just turned 40, I just turned 50, or I'm young. Day after day after day, I'm doing all this work, I'm doing all this stuff. I don't know if it amounts to anything. I don't really know what the point is, other than I get a paycheck. And I get some people saying, you're a great worker, and I have some other people saying, you're a lousy worker. I don't even know what the point is. And later in the movie, I think the saddest phrase in the whole movie is later when Harold Abrams was talking about his participation just before the final 100 meter sprint. This is what he says. He says, I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. But will I? And honestly, that characterizes some of you, how you think about work. The way I raise my kids, if I'm a stay-at-home mom, and the way they act around other people, that will either justify or not justify my existence, what I'm doing in my job. You know, other people, as they critique your work as an attorney or a computer programmer or a cook or a waiter or a janitor, whatever, as they critique your work, you think that critique is what either justifies or fails to justify your existence. You know, luckily for Abrams, he ran 100 meters in the final and he won. And his existence, at least in his own thinking, was justified for right then. That's what he's well known for. On the other hand, Eric Liddell was a Christian sprinter. He was born the son of missionaries to China. And it was always Eric's aspiration to return to China like his parents and to be a missionary. And that's what he was talking about when he says this. He says, God made me for a purpose. And he's speaking of going back to China and being a missionary with his life. I see a big purpose that keeps God right at the center of my life. That's what motivates me. That's what he's saying. But let's go on in that quote. He says, God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. I think that's one of the coolest phrases in the whole film. Because he's saying, look, I'm not competing for what you think of me. I don't have to justify my existence. I have firmly entrenched in my worldview and my thinking that God is at the center. I have a purpose that's bigger than running this race. I have a purpose that's bigger than this vocation as a sprinter. And when I run, I feel God's pleasure. You see how that's gospel deliverance and gospel reward? It's gospel reward because he feels God's pleasure. He understands that God approves of what I'm doing and I enjoy it. And we talked in our first lesson in the series that really God's glory and your happiness or your pleasure, they're not found in two different places. They're found in the same place as you come to put God at the center. And it's exciting to me that Eric Liddell, as he looked forward to running for God's pleasure and to enjoy God's pleasure, he's saying, I'm motivated by that gospel reward. And you know, Liddell in the 1924 Olympics, he didn't even medal in the 100 meters. Do you know why? Because the qualifying heat was run on a Sunday. And he said, I refuse to compete on what I believe is the Sabbath day. He said, that goes against my convictions. And Eric Liddell understood that gospel deliverance, that he wasn't slave 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, but he could take a break, even if it meant something that the world would consider a loss. But the end of the story is that he asked the competition committee if he would be permitted to compete in the 400 meters that had no qualifying meets on Sundays. And they said, yes, you can. Now, Eric Liddell had never in his life trained for 400 meters. He had only trained for 100 meters. But God blessed Eric Liddell, and he not only won the gold medal in the 400 meters in the 1924 Paris Olympics, he finished 5 meters ahead of his closest competitor, and he set the world record. Let me be clear. God will not always bless us for that kind of sacrifice in the same tangible way as that every time. But I hope you also see in that God is not some big bully in the sky just trying to take stuff away from us. Because Christ, in fact, is the only master who will truly set you free. And Eric Liddell was truly free because he said, by conviction, I can sit out Sunday and I'm fine. This gold medal, this competition, it doesn't mean that much to me. I have a purpose. And I hope that as you go into your work, that you're able to be motivated like Eric Liddell and not like Harold Abrams. That you can go and work for the joy and the pleasure that you feel and that you know is yours in God because of how you're working. I want you to see now, how do those motivations transform the way I do work? And I want you to think of these as these things are taken to a whole new level when I'm realizing that everything I think and do through my vocation, it matters to God. It's eternally significant. It's redemptively valuable if I enter it and I execute it in this thinking. And the first of those is accountability. It transforms us with a new level of accountability. You know, in verse 6, he says that we're not ministering, we're not working by way of eye service as people pleasers, but we're ministering to God. And that means, you know, our culture has this expression, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Managers and employers don't get what they expect, they get what they inspect. And Christians ought to be different in the way that they are accountable to work, because we're accountable to God. And even if the cat's away and you're a mouse, you ought to work for the glory of God, because the eyes of God, who see and care and add significance to what you're doing, add redemptive value, He's freed you from just working for the approval of other people. So you can work with a new level of accountability and joy in that accountability, instead of just, you know, fudging on your timesheet or taking a long lunch break, or something I've never understood in the corporate America, taking regular smoke breaks. I mean, if you get a smoke break 8 times a day or 15 times a day or 20 times a day, and those are each 20 minutes long, then why does everybody else have to work all day? I've never understood that. But it's a way of being dishonest and unaccountable in your work to do that sort of thing. And the gospel transforms our accountability. So it's not that we're accountable to some person who really ultimately matters, and you're just hoping that you send the right perceptions their way and can cover up the shortcuts that you're taking. We have a new accountability. Secondly, we have a new excellence. We have a new excellence. I mean, knowing that I'm working for God's glory and for His eternal, incorruptible reward, it brings a new level of excellence to everything I'm doing. I realize that you may have less capacity to do something than someone else, and they may put out a more excellent product or service. But all things being equal, I believe, because of how the gospel has transformed the way we go about our job, that all things being equal, Christians ought to be the most excellent in whatever they're doing. Because it is ministry. It's for the Lord. You ought to be the most excellent attorney that you can be, the most excellent accountant, the most excellent janitor. You ought to be the most excellent parent, the most excellent short order cook, whatever, all of those things. We show our excellence by submitting to others. In verse 5, he talks about slaves, obey your earthly masters. It's just the idea of actively listening so you can carry out the will of someone else who's over you. We ought to show submission to others. And this is a very simple way that Christians can distinguish themselves in the workforce. When your boss is speaking, or your manager, or someone who God has sovereignly put over you, just stop and listen to them. Don't make your work all about your personal agenda. But because God has set you free, you ought to go back into that situation and say, I want to obey you. I want to listen. I want to hear what you have to say, so I can do your work, what you expect, to the best level that I can with the ability God has given me. Secondly, excellence by showing kindness. This is in verse 7. Rendering service with a good will. And that word good will refers to a kind, gentle, gracious spirit. It's amazing to me how many times Amy and I have gone out to eat at a nice restaurant, and the wait staff treats us like we're waiting on them. This is one of the ways that your excellence is transformed. And it's not because I hope to get a better tip at the end of the night. It's because God has changed the way I look at my work. I want to be gracious to you because Christ has been gracious to me, not ultimately because I want to get a better tip. I can show mercy to you when you're acting like a jerk and I'm supposed to serve you, because God showed me mercy. You see, and the gospel comes right back into play with how we view our kindness toward other people. That it's not a means to an end for us. It's the end in itself. Because God has treated me this way in Christ, I want to treat other people that way. C, the third thing here, excellence by showing justice and equality. And this comes from the parallel text, by the way. There's a parallel text in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. And you might want to jot that down and go back later and look at how parallel these two texts are. But in Colossians 4, 1, he says, Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly. And I want to ask you, you know, if you work in an office, who doesn't know about interoffice politics? Who doesn't know about nepotism and favoritism and racism and sexism and all other kinds of isms that show that you favor one group or one type of person over others because of what they give you or because you just don't care about being fair and just? But the gospel is blind in the sense that God is not looking from heaven and saying, well, you're a middle class white guy. I think I'll save you. I mean, are you kidding me? And that's part of where, not just in our vocations, but in our community, we ought to be done with racism and different forms of class warfare and nepotism and church politics, is because God is not about those things. God just looked down and he said, okay, nobody's worthy of salvation. Nobody. And so I'm going to offer salvation freely to people on the basis of what I have done in Christ for them. And how many times does Paul say in this context that God does not show partiality the way that people do? The last way to show excellence from this passage is by showing deference. And this is in the phrase in verse 9 where he says, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. And you got to realize, in a culture where Paul is writing to the Ephesian church that was entrenched in literal slavery, this is a radical command. Where he's saying to masters, you treat your slaves the same way that I'm telling your slaves to treat you. What does that mean? It means you listen to them. It means you submit to them. You say, well, how can a master submit to a slave? You care about what they're thinking. They've been doing the work that you expect them to do, so maybe they know a few things about how that work ought to be done. And a wise, and not only a wise master, but a godly master shows deference to the people under him or her and says, what do you think? I want to listen to you. I want to hear what you have to say. I don't want to just get my way. I want to stop and listen. I want to treat you graciously, and not just because I'm a master am I going to trample on what you think. I'm going to listen. And I think it's interesting that though Paul never openly attacked the institution of slavery and just denounced it and been killed as a result, I agree with what New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce said in this quote. He says, what Paul's letters do is to bring us into an atmosphere in which the institution of slavery could only wilt and die. Do you see that? I mean, if he's saying, masters, you do the same for your slaves as what you expect your slaves to do for you. In that kind of atmosphere where it's not about my status or your status, it's about we're two human beings created by God. And yes, I have authority over you, but I'm not going to use that authority to make you my slave. Because if a master can see, you know, these people are servants of God, first and foremost. They're not my servants. So I'm going to show deference. I'm going to show graciousness. I'm going to show kindness. And in that kind of atmosphere, slavery would quickly, within a generation, die and be gone. All right, so accountability, excellence. The last one is distinctiveness. The last way that this motivation, this gospel motivation, transforms your work and mine is through Christian distinctiveness. And I want to ask you this question. How does the knowledge of God that you possess today, how does it transform every aspect of your work? Is that a question that you can answer? How are you doing the work of accounting different than the unbeliever who sits next to you and does his work of accounting? How are you, as an attorney, different than the unbelievers that surround you? If our worldview is different, that God is at the center of our world instead of me being at the center of my world, then what works out of that worldview is going to display this gospel distinctiveness. Think of yourself not as an accountant who just happens to be a Christian and you spend an hour in church on Sunday mornings once a week. You ought to think of yourself as a Christian who just happens to be called to the ministry of accounting. Or a Christian who's called to the ministry of computer programming, or called to the ministry of running a kitchen or running a home. And Christian distinctiveness is something that fills your heart with a passion that you think about, okay, the tasks that I'm doing, even if they're menial and repetitive, how does the gospel transform what I'm doing so it looks different than what the guy next to me is doing without any heart for God? And in verse 5, you see this where he says, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. And the idea of sincerity is a singular focus or a mental concentration. It's integrity, where you're free from pretense. Paul is talking about your worldview. He's saying your worldview is singular. You say, as I go into this task of whatever it is, I'm going into it with the question, how can I do this to the glory and reward of Jesus Christ? And what works out of that is a radically Christian, distinctive form of working, attitudes in working, and attitudes toward other people who are doing the same thing. So let me go back to where I began with this challenge about the supremacy of God and think again about Jesus. Jesus spending the first 30 years of his life learning the trade of carpentry. And now that you have some of this information from this text, how did that transform the way that Christ himself thought? Can you imagine sitting there and watching Christ go about building a house? I think it'd be a fascinating thing if we could do, if we had little video clips of that or something, and just watch him work. Because I imagine that he worked with tremendous skill. I imagine that he was trying to be, in a humble way, at the leading edge of what people in Israel at that time period knew about durable and creative construction. The gospel redeems all areas of culture and life, not just what we think of as spiritual life, not just what we think of as church life. And I think Christ was thinking, how can I build the most durable structure? How can I build the best, most excellent house possible? And I think Christ would deny taking any shortcuts that would make him a better profit margin, but be something that was harmful to his client. I think Christ was probably remarkably kind and fair and generous even as he went about his work with other people. But this thought, and this is what I want to leave you with, this thought struck me above every other thought. I think it's interesting that Christ was a carpenter, because that means that most of his life he was holding nails in one hand and a hammer in the other. Every time as Christ, from the time he was a little boy learning this trade to the time when he went into his public ministry and was a carpenter no more, I think every time he held the nail and the hammer in his own hands, he was thinking of the time when his arms would be stretched out and nailed to a cross, and his feet would be placed together and nailed to a cross. And I think that every time that Christ's blood was shed on a job site just in the course of work, he looked forward to that time when he would shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And my point is this, that I think that Christ's whole life was working with the cross in view. That he specifically chose a trade where the cross would always be in his thinking. The nails, the hammer, the blood. And as he worked, his work, just as a carpenter, was transformed by redemptively looking forward to the day when he would set people free, you and me, so that our work would be redeemed, so that our work would take on this significance. And so my question to you as we close is, do you have that mind of Christ? Do you work with the cross in view? My challenge to you is that, again, you don't leave here the same this morning. But you say, either as you're studying for a particular vocation or as you're working in a particular vocation, you're asking yourself continually, how has my work changed? How is this vocation? How is this task? How is it transformed for the glory and reward of Christ because of the way that I enter it with the motives to please God?